chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you are following along in one of the blue pew Bibles, it's on page 264. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Thank you so much to Caleb and Joshua and our praise team as they've led us so far this morning. It's good to see you all here today. Grateful to be gathered together. We're continuing our study in the book of Ruth. This seems strange to say, but this is our next to last sermon in the book of Ruth. I think that's what happens with short book studies. You go through them quickly. So here we are, the next to last sermon from chapter 4. Before we dive into that, I want to tell you an illustration to maybe get you thinking in line with the subject today. For the better part of a century, the all-you-can-eat buffet flourished across America. We actually have a Canadian entrepreneur to thank for popularizing the concept, a man named Herb McDonald, who opened the Buckaroo Buffet in Las Vegas in the 1940s. For only a dollar, a person could eat, quote, every possible variety of hot and cold entrees to appease the howling coyote in your innards. That got weird at the end. But the idea took off, with buffets proliferating in Las Vegas and even beyond. Soon, Americans treated themselves to the joy of eating whatever food they found themselves in the mood for, regardless of whether those foods were meant to be eaten together. You might have wanted French fries and applesauce to go with your crab legs, and at the buffet, absolutely you could have those things, whatever you wanted. Such was the wonder of the buffet. Even though prices increased over time from that original $1, buffets were able to also offer a variety at a fraction of what it would cost for you to cook those foods yourself. Plus, with no waiters there to judge your food quantities, buffets, to quote the Washington Post, offered public gluttony at an affordable price. The business model, one owner divulged, depends upon the fact that, quote, no one can really eat more than 2 pounds of food at once, and not many people can eat 1.5 days worth of protein or seafood in one sitting. That hasn't stopped some from trying. One CEO deliberately changed all you can eat to all you care to eat in an effort to remove the element of challenge from their advertising. That's market awareness, I suppose. The buffet's glorious pinnacle came in the 1980s, which coincided with my childhood, meaning that the buffet will always have a special place in my heart. But that's why I was sad to read this week several articles describing the hard times the buffet has fallen on. In 2008, the parent company of Ponderosa, the buffet chain founded in 1963 by the actor who played Bonanza's Hoss Cartwright, filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy. That same year, 2008, also saw the company that owns Old Country Buffet, along with four other buffet chains, file for bankruptcy, which, amazingly, it would go on to do two more times over the next decade, earning what USA Today would call, quote, the relatively rare distinction of what finance guys like to call Chapter 33, that is Chapter 11 bankruptcy for the third time. In 2016, Garden Fresh Restaurants, which owns Sweet Tomatoes and Soup Plantation, also filed, citing $175 million in debt. And that is particularly too bad because Sweet Tomatoes was a favorite in our family. By 2019, the buffet's slice of the restaurant industry pie had shrunk to only a sliver, a mere 1%. The writing increasingly was on the sneeze guards. It's hard to pinpoint exactly what hurt the buffet. And the suggestions are numerous. They include these: the rise in fast casual dining, the numerous health scares turned PR nightmares, and there is a disturbing rabbit hole to fall down. I'll just leave that to you to do your own Google search. It could have been the razor-thin profit margins, could have been increased national consciousness of the health effects of obesity and overconsumption, could have been an aging and shrinking target demographic. Maybe it was even an oversaturation of the buffet market brought about in the freewheeling 80s and 90s. In pre-2020 analyses, all of these explanations have their place, but any current assessment of the buffet's condition has to take into account the biggest threat to them yet, COVID-19, which has made the large congregate settings of the buffet, dining rooms, undesirable to many consumers. According to one report, buffet restaurants earned only $106 million nationwide in May, which only amounted to about a third of their total earnings that same month in the year before. Even the seemingly bulletproof chains like Cece's Pizza and Golden Corral, which my wife unceremoniously likes to say was more corral than golden, lie empty in our very own Wake Forest. Hard times, these, for the buffet. Hard economic times. Hard economic times were something that Naomi of Bethlehem could have absolutely commiserated about. Poor Naomi's husband and both of her sons are now dead, and those deaths have left her in dire financial straits. In those days, you might remember my saying, women's prospects for employment were pretty slim, and they largely relied upon male providers to furnish the things that they needed. Naomi did have one asset, though, one asset that was important, and that was her family's ancestral land, something that for her would have been incredibly painful to part with. Such was the value that ancient Israelites put on their land. But there was for Naomi one way to sell it and reap the proceeds, and also still to keep it in the family where it belonged, and that was for a near relative to purchase it, a person called the kinsman redeemer. In ancient Israel, the kinsman redeemer was a big deal, a big person in that society. He was the one tasked with saving the day if either the family's land or its labor had to be leased out to a non-relative. This man would then swoop in and redeem, that is, buy back the land or the labor, so that the ideal could once again be realized of family members working on their own land, and that could be reestablished. If this book is any indication, the kinsman redeemer might have also performed another important function, which was namely, in the case of a childless relative, to marry that person's widow so that the first son of their union together would count legally as the dead man's heir. Now, as it just so happened, that sort of thing would have been really useful here because one of Naomi's sons has left behind a widow, a childless widow who has thrown in her lot with Naomi, the endlessly loyal and devoutly righteous Ruth. by chapter 4, Naomi and her daughter-in-law have pinpointed just the man that they hope will serve as a kinsman redeemer for them, the one who will buy Naomi's land and take Ruth's hand in marriage. He's a man named Boaz. God had crossed their paths, Boaz's and this family's, through startling providence. And just the night before, we've had this climactic scene where Ruth and Boaz both lay their proverbial cards on the table and declare that they would like to marry one another. Sounds perfect, right? There's one problem, one snag that stands in the way that Ruth and Naomi didn't foresee. Nearer even in relation to this family, nearer even than Boaz, is another kinsman who, should he choose, has the right to redeem the land and to take Ruth's hand. The problem, though, for us as readers, is that all along, it's Boaz we've been rooting for, right? It's Boaz we met in chapter 2. It's Boaz who we're so convinced is the perfect match for Ruth. Boaz who has been kind and generous. Boaz who has the Lord's own heart of loyal love for those who need it. But this other kinsman has first right of refusal, and today we're going to find out if he's willing to use it. So here's my plan for the sermon, to lay it out. First, I want to look at verses 1 through 10 at this exchange between Boaz and the nearer kinsman. Second, I want to look at verses 11 and 12 at the people's blessings that they pray for Boaz to receive, Boaz and Ruth, really. And I want to note that I think verses 11 and 12 are designed to pray for and highlight some blessings for Boaz that are going to make him stand in contrast to the behavior of the nearer kinsman in verses 1 through 10. That'll make a little more sense, I think, as I explain it. And then the third thing I want to do is I want to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of what we see here in this section of our text, and how Jesus takes the pattern that Boaz has begun and filled it full to the everlasting joy and benefit of his people. So that's the idea. The main idea is redemption, and I'm calling this a happy almost ending, and the almost part is because, well, there's more to come in this book, even more that we're going to see. So come back next week for the finale. First up, verses 1 through 10, and the exchange between Boaz and the nearer kinsman. I'm just going to summarize what we see here. We first pick up this action with a very determined Boaz, who, true to Naomi's prediction at the end of chapter 3, would not rest until he had settled the matter of who was to take Ruth's hand in marriage. When verse 1 says that he had gone up to the gate and sat down there, one thing you should know is that back in biblical times, the city gates functioned as a gathering place for business to be done, official, legal-type business. In fact, in many cities, there was a side chamber built, or even more than one of these beside the gates, that had a plastered bench that went all the way around the wall so that people could sit down there and do business with one another. Boaz grabs a seat, but notice we haven't even made it out of verse 1 before he's spotted his man, right? The one guy he's been looking for. It's the nearer kinsman, the one ahead of Boaz in line to redeem. We've said that this story is full of lots of just so happens, right? And here's another one. Boaz immediately finds this guy. The Lord is behind it. So Boaz tells him, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." Now, actually, this is one of the most fascinating discoveries for me of this chapter. The word that's translated friend in our translations isn't quite what the Hebrew is actually saying there. We might better translate it, "Turn aside Mr. So-and-so." Turn aside Mr. So-and-so. The Hebrew words here are poloni almoni, and they seem to be used in the Old Testament. It has a little ring to it. It seems to be used in the Old Testament when the proper name for someone or some location either cannot or should not be identified. Just like our in English, so-and-so or such-and-such. Okay? Now think with me a little bit here in preparation for something we're going to think more about later. This book, the book of Ruth, is a book chock full of proper names, right? Nearly everyone we've met, every character, has been identified by name. Next week, in fact, we're headed for a big list of names in the genealogy that ends the book. Our author, we can say, is not averse to naming, right? He's got no problem with naming people. But right here in verse 1, he doesn't. He doesn't name him. This man, this nearer kinsman, and I think we can all agree, is a significant character in this story at this point. This guy deliberately goes unnamed. He is Mr. So-and-so. And yet, the outcome of this story that we are so invested in rides on this particular person's decision. Can we all at least agree for now that not naming him is unexpected, right? A bit surprising to us. Everything in the story so far would lead us to expect a name to be given here, and yet what we get instead is a deliberate move to avoid doing that, a surprising workaround to avoid giving us his name. That's strange, isn't it? Okay, just pushpin that thought in your mind. Hold it up there, and we're going to come back to that later. Okay, well, for now, Mr. So-and-so does in fact sit down along with the 10 elders of the town. Formal business is in session is what that means. This has legally binding authority. And with that, Boaz explains the situation. We all know, he says, that Elimelech has died, and Naomi, his widow, she's selling his land. I thought you should know, because as her nearest kinsman, you in effect get first dibs on this. This is what he's telling the kinsman. Now, there's a lot of discussion among Bible scholars about whether Naomi is here selling her property for the first time, or whether perhaps it had already been sold, perhaps before the move to Moab, and now what she's doing is bestowing the legal right to redeem it on one of her kinsmen. I'm not sure that question should detain us here. The point either way is that a kinsman must redeem. And Boaz adds to so-and-so, if you want to redeem it, you should go right ahead. But if not, let me know, because I am both the second in line and also, as it happens, the last in line to redeem it, and I intend to see it kept in the family. Okay. Boaz has, you know, laid the cards on the table. There is a pregnant pause here in our minds. What is old Poloni Almoni going to say? And here it is at the end of verse 4. I will redeem it. Did your heart sink a little bit there as you read that? This is not what the story has been priming us to expect. This is not what we've been hoping for. This isn't the guy. Maybe you've seen before those TV infomercials that are selling some new product. The script is so familiar that I think you've probably all memorized it by now. The salesman demonstrates the product. He's loud. He's boisterous. Look at all that it'll do. He tells the audience how it will be so revolutionary in their lives. And then toward the end, he'll add the famous words, but wait, there's more. All right? You know that? But wait, there's more. And then he'll describe some sort of extra item that the seller will throw in when you make the purchase, all for the low, low price of whatever it is. It's a tried and true script. Well, I don't think Boaz had seen any infomercials. He predated them by quite a bit. But in verse 5, he does have a wait, there's more moment. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also, he says, acquire Ruth the Moabite, widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Okay? So you remember how we said a moment ago about the kinsman redeemer's role, that it was to restore the ideal in Israel of a man and his descendants in possession of the family's ancestral land, where they could work it and live happily. Here, Boaz is saying, it's good, but it's not sufficient just to keep the land in the family. For this clan to survive, for the ideal to be realized, you also, kinsman redeemer, need to marry Ruth and produce a son who will be counted as Mahlon and Elimelech's heir and will carry on the family name. And with that revelation, everything changes. Hold on to your seat. Suddenly, I cannot redeem it for myself, says so-and-so, lest I impair my own inheritance. You take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Things just changed in a hurry, didn't they? Things changed in a hurry. But the really probing question to ask here is why? Why did things change? What is the kinsman saying? What is he revealing about himself and his reasons? And so maybe it would help to think about it this way. So I'm going to kind of try to assign some number values to help you think about these things. And I'm going to do it all with the caveat that it's been about 20 years since my last math class. So hopefully this will be right. Okay, for the sake of ease, let's say that Mr. So-and-so has amassed a wealth of 1,000 shekels that he intends to pass on to his children. Let's say that Naomi's field will cost him, oh, say 300 shekels to buy. But let's also say that by cultivating her land, he can earn 600 shekels by selling the produce. And if he does that, and assuming my math is right, he'll now leave a total of 1,600 shekels worth of assets for his children. That's a sound investment, right? That's a sound investment, and it's the one he originally thought he was saying yes to. But now the situation has changed. If he marries Ruth, then it's their first son together, not his other children, who will inherit Naomi's land and the profit that it brings. Now, the children from his first marriage will only inherit 700 shekels, right? 1,000 minus 300, while his son by Ruth will inherit assets totaling 900 shekels, 300 shekel field plus 600 in produce. His current children have now gone from inheriting 1,000 to 700 shekels because he's used money that would have been part of his estate for them to buy property that now will belong to someone else's estate, namely Mahlon and Elimelech's. And so, says so-and-so, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance, or maybe your translation has, endanger my own estate. And just like that, he has bowed out. He's bowed out. When the economics stopped making sense for him, so did the compassion. When it didn't serve to enrich him any longer, he stopped worrying about his duty to the family of Elimelech. The bottom line for him was the almighty shekel. It is, I think, a sad revelation of his heart. But notice now how his decision allows Boaz's own heart to reveal itself. Notice the contrast. Notice how this character serves as a foil for Boaz. And what Boaz's heart is full of is loyal love. It could have been that Boaz had no children of his own to consider, or perhaps even if he did, for him showing loyal love to Ruth and Naomi and to Elimelech and his sons simply mattered more. That mattered most of all in his thinking. At any rate, Boaz says that he will redeem. Even if redeeming is personally costly, Boaz is willing to pay the cost. And so, after a sandal transfer ceremony, Boaz concludes his part in the proceedings by saying this in verses 9 and 10. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion, and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. If you want to exhale here and let out a sigh in the story, this is the right place to do it. What good news. After all of our waiting and all of our wondering, it really will be Boaz who redeems. Boaz who marries Ruth. Boaz under whose wings God will shelter her. Boaz, he of sterling character. Boaz who will act in chesed love and kindness to preserve Elimelech's name. That's the first part of the story. That brings us to part two of the sermon, though, verses 11 and 12, where we consider the people's blessing that they are praying for Boaz. And so after they affirm that they are indeed witnesses, they say these words in blessing. The Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, I said earlier that I think the narrator is up to something important here in placing these words by the people and the town elders right on the heels of verses 1 through 10. And to be specific, I think the narrator is using the prayer of blessing here to draw three contrasts between the two redeemers that we've just encountered. On the one hand, the generous Boaz, and on the other, the stingy and reluctant Mr. So-and-so. So I'm going to give you three of these. Here we go. The first of those we might call is the impact on Israel through their offspring. So the impact on Israel through their offspring. The people pray in verse 11, "The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." So Rachel and Leah, of course, were the founding mothers of Israel's tribes. They did, in fact, build up the nation numerically through their sons, who became this great company of people. And here the prayer is that any offspring from Boaz's and Ruth's marriage would bless Israel in just so great a way. Now, not to spoil next week's grand finale, but verse 11 tells us how this prayer was answered. Boaz and Ruth did have a son. That son would be grandfather to the great King David. And to this King David, in fact, God promised by covenant to seat a descendant on his throne forever. So does that qualify as building up the house of Israel? It does. Not even so much in quantity, but as in quality, right? Kings would come forth from Boaz and Ruth. But contrast that to the nearer kinsmen. Who were his children? What did they do for the nation? What good did his family produce? That sound you hear emanating from the biblical record is the crickets chirping, right? Which is to say that this family did not seem to contribute anything appreciable on a national level, while Ruth and Boaz would be ancestors of kings. Second contrast, and I think this one becomes even clearer to see, is the strength of resources the people pray for Boaz to have, the strength of resources. We mentioned before how the nearer kinsman was committed to redemption when it stood to profit him financially, and then he bowed out when he realized it would impair his own inheritance. For him, money mattered most, and his reward that day was that he got to keep all of his assets intact. He might have even gone home satisfied with himself and his decision that day, and he had his reward in full. But for Boaz, the Boaz who was willing to pay to sacrifice and to incur costs to help others, the people pray for better things financially. Their prayer toward the end of verse 11, which if you're using the ESV, it translates, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah," uses that same word that we've already keyed in on twice in this book, which can refer to strength of resources or strength of character. And it can mean either of those things, and there's plenty of examples. The last time it was used, it clearly referred to strength of character. Ruth herself was called a worthy woman in chapter 3, verse 11. And so, you know, using that as the last reference, the ESV's translation is understandable. But given the contrast in this section between the nearer kinsman, the stingy Mr. So-and-so, and Boaz, I wonder if it doesn't make more sense to understand it in this context to mean strength of resources, that is, wealth. I'm not alone in thinking that. The New American Standard has, "May you achieve wealth." The New King James has, "May you prosper." So I think the people are praying that the God who owns heaven and earth and the cattle on 1,000 hills would bless Boaz greatly for the economic sacrifices he's been willing to make, and that God would make prosperity abound to him for his willingness to give to others. May God, in other words, in his startling providence, greatly enrich the giver, the one who doesn't hold his own money dear. Now, I assume Boaz did just fine for himself for the rest of his life, but it's worth noting that within 3 generations, you really begin to see the fulfillment pop. Within 3 generations... Boaz, the farmer, his family would be living in the royal palace and would have everything they could ever possibly want at their fingertips. God answered this prayer in ways greater than anyone that day might have imagined. The third contrast, I think, is the clearest to see and the one I'm most excited to tell you about, and it's a contrast in the Redeemer's very names. So in the names of these two Redeemers. In that day, a person's name stood for his reputation. It summed him up. It represented who he was. William Shakespeare once asked the question, "What's in a name?" one of his plays. The Old Testament's answer to that would have been, "Well, a whole lot is in a name." Now, spot with me something interesting. Look at the end of verse 11, the words that our translations variously have as, "May you be renowned in Bethlehem, or may you be famous in Bethlehem. You spot that there in verse 11? The Hebrew behind them is literally, may you be given a name in Bethlehem. May you be given a name. Does that sound unlike anyone else you've met in this story? It surely does. Mr. So-and-so, whom the narrator has deliberately refused to give a name so that he might all the more contrast with Boaz, who is to receive a great one. It's as if the narrator's choice to keep the nearer kinsman anonymous is dismissive. This man has declined his chance to do something important, has declined his chance to do something generous, something sacrificial for his dead relatives, Mahlon and Elimelech. And so he goes down nameless in biblical history. But Boaz has sacrificed to make sure that Mahlon and Elimelech's names will live on in the child he intends to father by Ruth. And because he's done this, the people's prayer is that God would reward Boaz himself with a great name. You see the contrast there? In fact, in verse 12, the people pray even more for Boaz. Pray that his house would be like the house of Perez, son of Tamar and Judah. This takes us back to a story in Genesis 38. The tribal patriarch Judah had three sons of his own that survived him. Their names were Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But in the biblical genealogies, it's really interesting to see this, it's Perez's line that receives the further attention, not that of his brothers. Which is to say that all of the clans that made up the tribe of Judah, of all of them, Perez's was the foremost clan, the clan of greatest prominence, the one on which attention was centered. It was also the one that Boaz hailed from. So the prayer here that his house would be like that of Perez is in effect saying, may your family through Ruth become the prominent one in Judah. May people around these parts say with pride, I'm from the line of Perez and Boaz. Now, in Genesis 38, Perez's conception happened through some less than honorable means, as a family was trying to resolve the very same problem of deceased childless sons, the same one faced by the family of Elimelech. There are some really clear and obvious parallels here, but what is starkly different is the character's moral conduct. And perhaps we readers should be encouraged here, as we're reading this blessing, to think, you know, if God brought blessing and prominent offspring through even the unrighteous union of Judah and Tamar to produce Perez, how much more so might he do this from the righteous union of Boaz and Ruth? How much more so should we anticipate his blessing here? Well, a final thought on that point. Notice in verse 12, in particular, the people pray that Boaz's house will become prominent because of or through the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So notice that the greatness, prominence of Boaz's house is tied to the offspring that will come from it. All right, well, I mentioned a moment ago that King David comes from it, that his line was the one promised by God to reign forever. I think if we're asking, does that count for prominence? Yeah, that's pretty great. It certainly does. But here's where I get to say in the sermon, but wait, there's more. There's more. And that more brings us now to our third and final section, where we consider what this story has to do with Jesus. What this has to do with the Lord Jesus. Now, remember that there is a pattern that Boaz establishes here. I think it goes something like this. Redeeming the destitute in love and kindness, at great personal cost, so as to be rewarded with three things, with offspring that build up the people of God, with strength of resources, and with a great name. Right? That's the pattern we see here. Did I just tell Boaz's story or did I tell Jesus's? In a word, yes. I told them both. Which is to say that Jesus also has redeemed his kinsmen when we were like Ruth and Naomi, destitute spiritually, unable to help or redeem ourselves. He became our kinsman, taking on flesh, sharing in that just like us. And he did it to redeem us in our destitution and our utter helplessness. He also redeemed us, the second point of comparison, like Boaz, at great personal cost by laying down his own life on a cruel cross to suffer the wrath of God in sinner's place. Jesus, like Boaz before him, embraced costly sacrifice on another's behalf. And in fact, he did it to the greatest extent imaginable. And the same blessings that people prayed for Boaz, those three things, well, they've also been awarded to Jesus as well. His sacrifice has produced spiritual children to God, and those offspring, that is us, church, we build up the people of God as we make disciples and teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. So we use our gifts in service to one another to build up the body of Christ. Jesus has also received strength of resources in reward for his sacrificial gift. How about this for strength of resources? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection. That's pretty good. Fifth and finally, Jesus has acquired a great name. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. And if you've been reading the story in the book of Ruth, and you have found Boaz to be this wonderful character who is admirable, wonderful, and alluring, then may I just commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Boaz serves to prefigure. In Jesus, we find all of the wonderful things that Boaz was, and we find them to the greatest measure. In fact, in Jesus, we find this same loyal, unending, covenantal love for ourselves, to be received by us, to lavish upon us to meet our heart's deepest needs. And this whole meditation on Jesus and Boaz and Mr. So-and-so leaves me with one really practical takeaway, one just kind of main application point, and it's this. Blessed are the generous. Blessed are the generous. As those who have received from Jesus' generosity, who have been redeemed by him, should we not also take on his generous character? Should we not also be those who say that it is truly more blessed to give than to receive? And we can point you to examples in our lives where this has proven experientially to be true. We don't just believe that because it's a verse in our Bibles. We also believe it because we've lived it and know it to be true. Should we not be the compassionate, those who are willing to give even until it hurts, like Boaz so likely did here? Should there not even be a place in our lives, not for financial recklessness, but even for financial risk for Jesus' sake, for not always reflexively, instinctively retreating to the safe and comfortable thing, when what stands before us is a chance to do real, meaningful good in this world? Mr. So-and-so, he saw his financial life only through the lens of the cold, hard bottom line. But shouldn't life in the kingdom grant us a new lens and a new set of eyes? And if it does, shouldn't the way we spend and share our money reflect this? I'm not advocating here that we never buy things for ourselves, that you should feel guilty if you take a family vacation, that we should crown poverty as being the only real way of godliness. I'm not advocating for any of that. But what I am advocating is that our financial calculus involve more than just a bottom line of getting and keeping all that we can. That it also involve a thankful heart and loyal love. I'm advocating that we not go through life as Mr. So-and-so, but as those who are set free to be generous, to live life as it was meant to be lived. Lord, make it so in each of us. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your word here in the book of Ruth. We thank you for what you teach us about the beauty of generosity. and about what it means to love loyally, even at great cost to ourselves. We thank you that we know what it's like to be on the receiving end of that, those of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that having received, we might be encouraged to then give. Lord, to give generously of our money to those who need it, to give generously of our time and our effort to assist those who need our help, to live with loyal love in this world, to not make a tight fist around all of our assets and squeeze them so that nothing can ever pry them from our hand, but instead to be willing to relinquish, to sacrifice, to give when their chance stands before us, to show the kind of loyal love that characterizes you as our God. Lord, we recognize that by fallen nature, that impulse does not come easily to us. We are by fallen nature stingy and self-centered. But Lord, we recognize that by redemption, you are forming the image of your Son in us, and that image includes generosity. So form it more and more, ingrain it more and more in our habits and our impulses. Change us, Lord, from the inside out. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.